My brother there caught me off guard. He probably announced we were only singing one song, but I missed it. So I'm up here, though. I did make it. Good to see you this evening. As was mentioned, we are going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this evening, but I want you to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. I gotta say, it's been wonderful to be with you this week. I am looking forward to going home, but I gotta confess, you get that little bit of Christmas in the air tonight, and I'm wishing I could stay here a little bit longer, cause fall is gonna hit in Tampa about December 31st. And then it's gonna be gone by January 14th. So, I know some of you will be wishing you were in Tampa at that time, because I don't know what your temperature is going to be here. It's not going to be what we have down there, though. But we're not here for that this evening. I want you to turn again to Luke chapter 23. I'm going to be there myself. I want to read a few verses, Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. Luke 23, beginning in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan in action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and saw how his body was laid. Then they returned, prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. I dare say most of us, when we think of this period in the life of Jesus, this climax of it all, we certainly spend ample time with the death of Jesus. And we also spend ample time with the resurrection of Jesus. But we just read about something that occurred in between those two. And it's one of the things that Paul refers to, Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as a matter of first importance. So again, last evening we spoke about how Paul speaks about Christ dying for our sins. That is a matter of first importance. And tomorrow evening we're going to talk about how he was raised from the dead. That too is a matter of first importance. But there's something else. And that is he was buried. This, too, is a matter of first importance. And I want us to consider together this evening why that is the case. When we think about the burial of Jesus, when we think about burial at all, we realize that burial is an end. There is a reason why when you and I attend a funeral, that there is sadness and mourning. Even when that funeral is for someone whom we have great hope and expectation, that glory is what they're experiencing and a glorious resurrection is in their future. And yet there is sadness on our part because we understand something has come to an end. An existence here has come to an end. An existence that we shared with them is over. And burial is what brings all of that home. Something has ended. Well, in the Old Testament, and I want to go back to Psalm 88, if you would. Psalm 88. And I do not mean to say that in the Old Testament there was no belief in the afterlife. There was. You may remember the wise man saying in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7 that at death the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. And there is the idea of Abraham being gathered to his fathers, to his ancestors. And so there's this concept in Scripture anyway of something beyond death. But that concept is not well fleshed out. When you read Psalm 88, death is dreaded. O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul has had enough of troubles, and my life has drawn near to Sheol. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the lowest pit, in dark places in the depth. Your wrath has rested on me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have removed my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? This attitude toward death seemed to permeate more so than the attitude of there is something beyond, there's a reward that is waiting for us. No, the righteous in this passage is wondering even, Lord, when I am dead, what does that mean? What does that mean in my relationship with you? Burial being an end is also a concept in the New Testament. John, the 11th chapter, you remember that passage having everything to do with the death of Lazarus. And Jesus specifically tarrying so that Lazarus would die. And by the time Jesus makes his way to where the family was, Lazarus is already in the tomb. He's been dead for days. Martha is the one who greets Jesus first. And picking up in verse 21 of John chapter 11, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Now she confesses in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she had an idea that there is something coming, but that's not what Jesus is talking about. And in her mind, even though she believes that there is a resurrection in the last day, in her mind, since he is buried, there's nothing that can happen now. In verse 32, Mary says the same thing to Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 39, when Jesus commanded for them to remove the stone, you recall it is Martha that says, Lord, by this time there will be a stench. He has been dead 4 days. He's buried. There's nothing to be done for him now. He is dead. Even of our Lord, even though he explicitly told his disciples at least three times, that he was going to die and be raised on the third day. And yet going back to our passage in Luke, notice again what it says in Luke 23 verses 55 and 56. The women who had come with him out of Galilee, and by the way, these women during this whole crucifixion scene had manifest more faith than the apostles. The apostles all forsook him and fled. The women at least watched. Now, granted, we also know that one of the apostles was there, and there was at least a time where at least some of the women were even at the cross. But these women are those who watched the crucifixion from afar. And they have watched and they have observed the body being taken. And what do they do in verse 56? They returned and prepared spices and perfumes. He's dead. He is being laid in a tomb. It's over. Something has come to an end. Well, burial is an end. We'll come back to that in just a little while. Secondly, for at least from the Jewish standpoint, from our standpoint too, we understand burial is necessary. That is certainly true in our society. Of course, our practices vary. There are certainly burials. There are cremations. But this was important not only from a hygienic standpoint for the Israelites, but from a moral standpoint, from a standpoint of observing God's law. Numbers, the 19th chapter. And this, you can parallel this with some of the things that are said in Leviticus, really 12 through 15. And all these laws that had to do with cleanliness. That which is clean and that which is unclean. Well, Numbers 19 is dealing with a matter of uncleanness, but specifically the uncleanness that comes from a dead body. Verse 11, the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanness with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day, on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and the person shall be cut off from Israel because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him. He shall be unclean. His uncleanness is still on him. Again, this is not solely a matter of good hygiene. But rather, when you look at these laws that God gave for things that are clean and things that are unclean, and it's interesting, as so many of the laws that God gave for uncleanness, they go back to the beginning. They go back to the curse that came on man and woman when man and woman first sinned. And so, for instance, when the body doesn't function correctly, different, whether it be emissions of the body or leprosy in the body, unclean. Why is a woman unclean after childbirth? Well, think back to the beginning. It's only after sin that she is told that she is going to bear children in labor and pain. And of course, it is after sin that death comes into the picture. And so when you see these things, God is saying to Israel, understand this is not how it was supposed to be originally. There wasn't supposed to be death. But now when you come into contact with death, that is unclean. And so the Jews were in the practice of burying the body quickly. We don't necessarily have scripture giving commands for that other than the passage in Deuteronomy 21 verse 23 that we noticed last night about why the Jews found Jesus crucified, Christ crucified, to be so offensive. Well, he was hung on a cross. And those hung on a tree are cursed by God. But it was also said in the law they were not supposed to leave that corpse on a tree all night. Rather, they were to bury it so that the land would not be defiled. Burials are necessary. And that certainly was true of Jesus. We'll come back to this idea here in just a little bit as well. One third thing true of the burial of Jesus: what rises after burial is something altogether new. Now, I want to make sure you understand this. Go back to Luke, Luke 24. When I say altogether new, I am not implying that the body of Jesus did not rise. No, the body of Jesus rose. Scripture maintains this. Luke 24, beginning reading in verse 37. When Jesus appeared to them, they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit. So this whole encounter is going to be about how, no, this is not just a spiritual reappearing of Jesus. No, this is a bodily resurrection. So he asked them in verse 38, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while I still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, have you anything here to eat? And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Again, this whole counter is to impress upon his disciples that what they are seeing is not a ghost, it's not just a spirit. No, this is Jesus resurrected, and yes, his body resurrected. Here, you can see where the nails were. You can touch. You can witness me eat. But with that said, when you read these resurrection accounts, it is also impressed upon us that there was something different. There were some things that Jesus did after the resurrection that we don't read about him doing before the resurrection. On occasions, he could just appear and appear in different forms. Mark 16 and verse 12 simply states that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way in the country. Luke 24, speaking of the two on the road to Emmaus, it says in verse 16 that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And then in verse 31, their eyes were open and they recognized him. And then he vanished from their sight. In John chapter 20, when Jesus appears to Mary, she turns around and she sees Jesus standing there, and she did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And you'll recall that it's then that she recognizes Jesus. And again in John chapter 21 and verse 4, day was breaking. Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then there are occasions, Luke 24, 36, John 20 and verse 19, where Jesus just appears. John 20 and verse 19 makes the point that the disciples were in a locked room for fear of the Jews, and then Jesus is just standing in their midst. What rose was something new. Yes, it was his body. But there was something new about it. Before we even get to really the application tonight, certainly that is what we hope for as well. I'm the youngest of three in my family. The eldest in my family, my brother, was born with cerebral palsy. His body betrayed him from birth. And it was a struggle. He lived 30 years. Doctors had told my parents at his birth that he might live to the age of 4. Well, the grace of God and the good care of my mother, he lived to be 30. There's some things you never forget. The sound of a last breath and the cry of a mother at the death of her child, you'll never forget that. The burial of your brother, you don't forget that. But we lowered him in the ground with the expectation that when the resurrection occurs, that's not how he's rising. What comes after burial is something new. Why does Paul say this is a matter of first importance? Because we have to be buried. Turn over to the book of Romans with me. We're going to look at Romans 5 and 6 briefly. We don't have time to give a full exegesis of this passage. But I do want you to see some things. Romans chapter 5. And we're going to skip down and start in about verse 12. And Paul is making this contrast between Adam and Jesus. So he says of Adam, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Again, we're not going to give a thorough exegesis of this tonight. And it is unfortunate this passage has been used by many to give a doctrine of inheriting Adam's sin. That's not what Paul's saying. That's not what Paul is saying in the book of Romans at all. To come with that from chapter 5, you'd have to ignore everything Paul said in Romans chapters 1 through 3. Where his whole point has been, as we were noting last night, whoever you are, whatever you are, you have sinned. No matter how ungodly the world thought you were or how godly the world thought you were, you sinned and you fell short of the glory of God. But what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 5 is he's making a contrast between, we'll call it, two epics of existence. Now, there's the epic of Adam. And what is that epic characterized by? It's characterized by sins, because we all experience that. And he goes on to talk about how through that sin comes condemnation. And of course, through condemnation comes death. Let's skip down. Verse 15, the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. And on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. If by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. I'm going to simplify all this in this way. What Paul is saying is that all of us found ourselves over here. This is Adam's territory. And what this area is characterized, sorry you guys, the other side of the room is getting the better deal here, but bear with me. What this side is characterized is sin. And through sin comes condemnation and death. This is Adam's territory. But if we go over here, well, this is Jesus' territory. And what is this characterized by? Well, Jesus obeyed, and righteousness comes from that, and justification comes from that, and life comes from that. Well, Paul's point is, we all are over here. That's the point he's been making in the book. Because of our sins, we're over here, and this is not where any of us want to be. Where we want to be is over there. How do we get there? How do you get from the area of Adam into Christ? You gotta die. You're over here, you have to die. So Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. knowing this, that our old self is crucified with him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You see it? What's this baptism thing about? We're all over here. We don't want to be in Adam where there is sin and condemnation and death. We want to be in Christ. And the only way to do that is you got to die to this life. And when you're died, when you're dead, you're buried. But then you're raised up. Just as Christ was raised, now you're raised up. I want you to even notice the things we mentioned earlier are all found in this passage. We said that burial is an end. Well, baptism is an end. See that, verse 2? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When you bury a body, a life has come to an end. When we buried our body, that former, we won't even call it life, we'll call it existence, came to an end. We died to sin. We said that burial is necessary. Verse 6, baptism is necessary. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. We would no longer be slaves to sin. You don't keep the dead body around. You don't keep it with you. It has to be done away with. So you were buried to put it away. And what rises after burial is something new. Again, you find that in verse 4. We have been buried with him through baptism into death. So as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. When we arose, we're here. And this is new. Again, go back to chapter 5. Paul says this part of life, this life is characterized by righteousness, justification, eternal life. We are raised to walk in newness of life. Friend, I am here to tell you, you must be buried. That's a matter of first importance. That is part of the gospel. You must be buried. Now, I don't think anyone here wants to make assumptions about your past life, sincerity. You may be here this evening and you are a part of a religious background that said you were buried, you were baptized as a child. I just want you to think about that. What past life did you put an end to? Burial, according to Romans 5 and 6, is we are burying our past life, our lives of sin that resulted in condemnation and death. So I would urge you to consider what the gospel is saying is that no, we are burying our past lives. We recognize that what we have done is wrong. You may be from a religious background where you were told, and again, in all good faith and sincerity, that you were saved as soon as you accepted Jesus into your heart, and then you were baptized to be a part of that church. I would just ask you to consider again, what is Paul saying here? He says, baptism is when you are buried. If I'm not buried, where am I? I'm still over here. this hadn't died yet. I don't get over there till this is buried, because I can't get over there unless it's resurrected. What we're asking you to do is put your faith in God. To put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. And to allow yourself to be buried. With the faith and assurance that when you are raised, that body of sin is done with. And you're raised in Christ. You're raised to walk in newness of life. We must be buried. But I have one other area of application. I'd like for us to consider this, those of us who have been buried with Christ in baptism. Did you bury the old and become something new? Or did you settle for something else? In one of the Harry Potter books, Harry Potter has a dear friend that dies. If you're counting, we've had Spider-Man reference, Harry Potter. This is nothing. I gave a sermon a couple years ago comparing and contrasting the elders to wizards, Jedi, and superheroes. They didn't fire me. I'm not exactly sure why. But in this book, a good friend dies. Harry's distraught. Harry would love nothing more than to talk to his friend again. Well, it just so happens that Harry goes to a school where there are ghosts. Friendly ghosts. Kind of like Casper. Well-meaning. They talk to the students. So as Harry is contemplating, you know, how could I possibly talk to my friend again? And then the idea comes to him, what if he came back as a ghost? And if he came back as a ghost, then I could talk to him. So he goes and he finds one of the ghosts that are living in the castle, and he's questioning him about this, and the ghost is trying to put Harry off and says, no, that's not going to happen. Your friend's not going to come back. He's not going to be a ghost. He's not going to be able to speak to you. And Harry is asking, well, why? You came back. And the ghost's response was this: I was afraid of death. I chose to remain behind. I know nothing of the secrets of death, for I chose my feeble imitation of life instead. And the only reason I share this whole story with you is for that. What's a ghost? A ghost is something that didn't want to go on. But it can't live either. No, it's chosen an imitation. It's kind of like living, but it's not living. In Galatians 5, well-known passage, but we read beginning in verse 19 that the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then Paul goes on to talk about the fruit of the Spirit, but notice how he concludes in verse 24. Those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That died. That was buried. Paul's whole point to these brethren is these things that we read about in verses 19 through 21. And we're not talking about that we never stumble and we never struggle. That's not what Paul's saying. Our lives cannot be characterized by these things. Why? Because you died to it. You put that man to death and you buried it. Are we living? Or are we just being ghosts of a former life? When Jesus is saying and God is saying, I have something so much better. Come out from there and get over here. And we love to talk about, yeah, we're over here, but we're still acting like we did over here. Did you bury the old and become something new? Or did we settle for something less? Did we settle for an imitation? Thanks be to God. We can be new. The imitation we offer you tonight is you can be raised as something new. You can be buried with Christ in baptism. And that former life of sin dies. It's buried and you're raised something new. And thanks be to God for those of us who have been buried with Christ and yet we're still haunted by that past life. We're still living a ghostly form of that past life. We don't have to keep doing that. God wants us to be something new. And He's there ready and willing to listen, to forgive. He is ready to transform. We want to help you this evening. If we can aid you in whatever the case, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Very good.